Good morning. Today's not going exactly as I had planned it to be, which is okay. Patrick came up with a schedule. I want to announce, kids, can start working their way on out. Thanks, Allison. I had a note in my hand that said, don't forget to dismiss the kids. But anyhow, didn't plan exactly as I was looking at. Patrick came out with a itinerary schedule about a month and a half ago that we were going to be after James. We were going to be moving on to the Lord's Prayer. And so I knew which one I was going to be doing. And I figured this is going to be great because 2 weeks ago I was going to be at Eastside. I'd have the sermon done and have a chance to practice on it. And so I did that, and I came on home, and I threw it away. And so I rewrote it, and last week I got to speak at Elkhorn, which was great being there. And Peggy was sick, so she was home, and I came in the door. She goes, how did it go? And I went, and I threw it in the garbage. So, you know, there's that saying that three times is a charm. I was hoping that by the time I got here today, I'd have this down so much I would need my notes, that I would be so polished that it would sound like Patrick or Kevin be teaching. But that's just not the way it's going to play on out today. So that's okay. That's okay. You know, for years, I considered myself a news junkie. I would listen to the news or read the news as much as I could, as often as I could. In fact, one of the things that I would do is I would, typically we'd get the Milwaukee Sentinel in the morning, which I'm dating myself because it hasn't been the Milwaukee Sentinel, I don't think, for 25 years. And but I'd sit down at breakfast, and I'd read it from front to back while I was eating my breakfast. And then when I got home from work, I would listen. Usually it was the national news that was first, and then after that I would listen to the local news. I just felt like I wanted to be informed. And I actually have gotten really away from that in the last 10 or 15 years. Peggy knows that. I was finding there was really a strong association between the more I devoted myself to listening to the news, the angrier, the more depressed I seemed like I was getting. And it just didn't seem like a healthy or a good way, especially to start the morning. So I've moved away from it. You know, really all the bad news that we get, really most of it, 99% of it comes down to one simple thing. It's how people treat each other. Or really how it comes down to is more accurately is how people mistreat each other. It doesn't make any difference if it's Ukraine, if it's Israel, if it's Milwaukee, if it's in our own family. It all is the same. But, you know, sometimes it can be overwhelming. They talked about the massacre when Hamas broke in through that wall and killed those 1,400 people. I mean, so many young people, and now all the killings in the Gaza Strip itself. And then you get caught on up in when Ukraine was going on, it's still going on, and people's houses and their lives are being torn apart, and what used to be their neighborhood no longer even exists. And then you read about the murders and things like that in Milwaukee. Do you ever find yourself just calling out to God, God, please, please, just send Jesus back now. End all this hatred and this violence. Please, God. And yet, so far, he hasn't. It's tough for us to see all the and think about all the things that are going on, but think about how tough it has to be for God. You know, people have this kind of self-defense mechanism where we become almost, in a sense, good or bad, we become desensitized sometimes a little bit to news. I don't think that ever happens to God. I don't think he ever gets desensitized at all. Pray then, Jesus told his disciples in this way. Our Father, our Abba, who is in heaven, hallowed, holy, holy is your name. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Think about what Jesus is telling us to do in this opening statement of the Lord's Prayer. He's allowing us. In fact, he himself is encouraging us to petition the Father for the hastening of the day of the Lord. When the kingdom comes back in all its fullness, I know I'm ad-libbing just a little bit here, but it's kind of like Jesus is saying, you know, I've been down there. I know what it's like. I've seen the violence. I've seen the hatred. I'm with you in desiring for the Father to allow me to go back. If I can, I want to look at a couple of readings from the Passion Week. It's the week when Jesus, the week before the crucifixion, where we know Jesus taught a lot. And he taught a lot about the kingdom itself. And I'm going to read two parables in just a moment. Parables are one of those things we sometimes think that they're nice, they're cute, they're there, maybe for simple, you know, people. But really, the bottom line is they are the meat of Jesus' teachings, and they teach us a tremendous amount. So if I can, I'm going to take, and we're going to start in Matthew 24, verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Jump down, if you would, to chapter 25, verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry ran out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourself." But while they were there on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the hour or the day." So Jesus tells us in these stories a number of things. The first thing he says, that when the second coming will be, not even the angels or the Son of Man are going to know. So subsequently, he tells us to petition the Father for the coming of the kingdom. The second thing we see in the second story in 25, verse 5, is Jesus says the bridegroom was a long time in coming, kind of giving us a heads up in order to be patient and not give on up and not being prepared while we're waiting. You know, the apostles certainly thought that the coming of the kingdom was going to be sooner than later. I don't know necessarily really if it means that they're wrong. I think really what it means more than anything is that they took very, very serious the call to take and to be ready and to take and be on guard. But the reality is the second coming of Christ could be any time. I think it could be in the next week or two. The fact that it might be in the next week or two is because I don't think anybody around here thinks it's going to be in the next week or two. And Jesus says it'll come when it's least expected. And then on top of the pain and the suffering, the hatred and violence in this world, Psalm 2, which I'm going to read, I think describes another dynamic right now, which is becoming more evident in our time. Let me just read Psalm 2, the first couple of verses. "Why did the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord, his anointed one, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.'" You know, this is not necessarily a new plan by Satan, what I just read, but I think it's one that's gaining more and more traction in our day. Basically, what Psalm 2 is saying is, flee from this religion, especially this Christianity stuff, where all they're going to basically tell you is a bunch of things you can't do. They're going to put you in chains, and we, the world system, we'll be the ones that free you from that. So with all of this, the hatred, the violence, the mounting cynicism against God, against his church, again, I wonder why God hasn't given the okay for Christ to return and make everything right. If you consider all the possibilities why Christ hasn't returned yet, one reason comes out that seems to be the most plausible. It's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. For God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He desires all his creation to take part in his saving grace and to be part of what we read in Revelation 21. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. I see no other reason for God to continue to watch all the pain and suffering, the hatred and violence go on in this world, except for the fact he knows there are still people out there who are going to ultimately turn their hearts to him, that he can bring into his flock. Every sin that has ever been committed, ever, is either going to go two ways. It's going to be dealt with through hell, or it's going to be dealt with through Jesus Christ. God would so much more rather go through Jesus Christ. That's the reason he sent him. If everyone in this world was saved right now, or if God knew that no one else would turn to him, I believe God sends Jesus back. And if that's true, Scripture tells us two things that God wants us to focus on until either he calls us home or the second coming of Christ occurs. The first is what we read in these parables. We read that we're told to be ready, to be on guard, to be vigilant. Let me give you, if I can, a definition of being on guard. When I graduated from high school, I took 6 months on off before I started college, and I went out into to Wyoming. My brother lives in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And I wanted to spend 6 months just camping, hiking, and things like that. It's just a wonderful place to be. And so as I got my plans all together and I went on out there, I sat and I told my brother what I was going to do. And he said, you know, what are you going to do about the grizzly bears? Well, I'd never really thought about it that much. He goes, okay, this is what I suggest. I take a gun with you. And so he comes on out. My brother had, living out in Wyoming, everybody has guns. And so he comes on out. He's got an 8-inch Ruger Blackhawk, 44 Magnum. He goes, you want to take this? Well, what 18-year-old boy is going to say no to that? You know? And so I've got a holster. I'm out in the woods. And I did well. But after, when you're in the woods a long time by yourself, you have a tendency to, a couple of things. You start talking to yourself a lot. And the second thing is you get twitchy. You get real twitchy, especially at night when you can't see things. So I'm in my pup tent in the middle of nowhere. No one's even close. And I'm literally, I'm sleeping with my 44 Magnum with my hand on the trigger, 6 bullets in the chambers, under there, and if I hear a twig, if I hear a mouse, woe to him who tries breaking into my pup tent. I am just thankful that I didn't, in the middle of the night, have like an itch in my ear or something like that, that I felt like I had a scratch. Jesus warns us in the parable of the sower that troubles, the worries of this life, the wealth of this world can all choke the word right out of us, taking our eyes off of him. So the first thing to focus on as we wait for the kingdom to be ushered in is keeping ourselves prepared, keeping ourselves in prayer, in the word, being service oriented, and being at worship. But if it's true that one of the reasons the kingdom hasn't come yet in its fullness is because God knows there's still people out there that are ultimately going to turn to him, that it only makes sense that that also needs to be our concern as well. Getting others to a healthy relationship with God. So right now I'm reflecting on myself more than anything. You can listen if you want, but I'm just thinking about myself. I find myself often too timid on this matter of bringing the good news to others, of pursuing others to have a healthy relationship with God. Sometimes I even struggle with what might be called the emergency door mentality or the emergency exit mentality. Let me explain if I can that. With all the terrible things that have gone on in places, for example, like malls, schools, movie theaters, you become somewhat vigilant in a mindset, making sure when you're at that place, you know where your surroundings are and sometimes where the exits are. I've done this particularly in movie theaters. I've sat down, I kind of look around and I go, okay, there's an emergency exit, there's one over there. And you think to yourself, okay, I've got a plan. I know where the door is. I think I'm safe right now. I feel better about it. The problem is that plan usually has little regards to others. I think we can develop that same mentality in our Christian walk. I'm good with my relationship with the Lord. I think I'm safe. The problem is the whole New Testament is a story of God's appointed, his saints taking his message to those who have not heard it yet. I think that a lot of Christians nowadays are timid. The attacks that we read, like we read in Psalms 2, along with other schemes of Satan, they're very real. They work. He knows they work, and they affect us. I would dearly love for us at Southside to really take a page out of the book of Acts in regards on how to deal with this. We've spent on our morning class the last 6 months or so in Acts. In chapter 4 of Acts, after being threatened by the Sanhedrin, these are serious threats, and they were berated by them. Peter and John come on back, it says, to their people. And they tell them what happened. And it would be ridiculous to think that this kind of intimidation wasn't going to have an effect on that church family. And Peter and John knew it. So Peter and John do one thing. They bring the congregation together, and they pray. And the ground shakes. I think it's God's way of saying, I heard you. And it says that they were all, not some, but they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly, even in a hostile environment. If we would embrace this, if we would spend more time privately and especially corporately coming together, praying for boldness for one another, even in times of persecution, I believe God would likewise bless us, just as he did in Acts. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. See, the awesome thing is if we have a bunch of timid people like myself and we lift this weakness up to God, when he emboldens us, it's clear that he's the only one that can take the credit. We also have to recommit, if we can, ourselves for praying for people that God has put in our lives and yet not have given their hearts to him. My stepson, Matt, has had a hard life. It seems like everything he does, everything he chooses, just kind of goes wrong. Some of the stuff is by his own doing. Some of them he just had no control of. He has two severely disabled children, 15 and 17. And since that happened, he has been so mad at God. You cannot talk to him about God at all. But 2 weeks ago, he called and he said he wants to take and sit down and study the Bible with us. How does that work? How does that work? By the grace of God. You know, don't give up on the people that in your life that it seems like it's been forever and they don't know the Lord yet. Don't give up on them. So we've talked about two things to focus on as we ask for God's kingdom to be ushered in. One is to keep ourselves prepared and ready. The second deals with the probable reason why the kingdom hasn't come in its fullness in the first place. That being, there are still people out there who will give their lives to Christ. The interesting thing is if we can focus on the second thing, reaching out to the lost, bringing people to a knowledge of the truth, it'll greatly enhance the first thing, keeping ourselves prepared. I am convinced that there is nothing that can happen in our lives to excite and strengthen our spiritual walk than to personally be involved in seeing another human being drawn closer to God. Remember when I started, I read Psalm 2, that bogus claim of the world freeing people from the chains of bondage of God? Think about the bondage that the world creates on people. Sexual bondage, drug and alcohol bondage, anger bondage, materialistic bondage. The list, it just goes on and on and on. And when you see someone giving their life to Christ and these chains are coming on off and you're involved, it puts everything else in perspective. I want to tell you a story, if I can, of something that happened to me a while ago that may help to make this point I'm trying to make. I just want to lead on off with the disclosure that what I'm going to tell you, it doesn't happen every day. I'm a chiropractor. People come on in for back problems. And it was a Monday morning. And let me just do this precursor. Back problems are tough. I don't care if you're an orthopedic doctor or if you're a physical therapist, chiropractor. Wayne can tell you firsthand how tough back problems are to deal with. And so it's Monday morning. And usually our schedule is such that we have people at 8, 8:15, 8:30, 8:45. And especially in the morning, I try to take and be on schedule. And so I finish the first person. I go into the room where the second person is. The second person I'm going into is a person that I just met as a new patient the week before. So this is her second visit. And she had been through a lot. She had been through just a ton of drug therapy, invasive stuff like epidurals and things like that. And I go into the room, and I say, "Mary, how you doing?" And she looks up at me, and she starts crying. I mean, she starts bawling. And I'll tell you, when that happens, schedule or no schedule, everything in your world stops. The only thing that matters is what happens in that room, and the rest of the world is non-existent at that moment. So she looks up at me when she starts to compose herself, and she said, "I can't tell you how long it's been since I haven't been in pain." She goes, "It's been years." And she said, "Saturday and Sunday, I had just a little bit." She goes, it was just unbelievable." Well, again, just I want you to know that that's not the norm. It just matched up good with what I could offer her. And I'm telling you, for the next weeks to months, all the petty stuff that I worry about with my office, the billing, the insurance company, the paperwork, the maintenance, it just all faded away. By God's blessing, I got back on point on what I am there to do. Similarly, the times in my life when I was positively affecting someone, their relationship with God, I saw the same thing happen. I was pouring out my prayers for those people. I had a greater intimacy with God. There was a deeper joy in my life. When we do what we are designed for, what we're made for, it will more than anything else keep us prepared for the bridegroom returning. And it doesn't only have to be a non-believer that we're helping draw closer to God. That's one of the reasons Patrick has been talking so much about creating accountability groups, so we can positively affect each other in our spiritual walk. You know, there's different forms in the New Testament they use for the second coming of Christ, this day of the Lord. One word is called parousia. It means an arrival or an appearance. Another word is epiphania. We get the word epiphany from that. It means this marked revelation or insight. The one that we're probably the most familiar with is the word apocalypse. You know, and Hollywood's just done a dandy job on this one. But if you were a Christian in the first century, the word apocalypse really wasn't a scary or bad thing at all, like Hollywood makes it sound. It simply means an unveiling, a pulling back of a curtain to see something more clearly. At the apocalypse, at the unveiling, Jesus, with all his power and all his glory, which is veiled to much of the world right now by their own heart's desire, will be pulled back, and the truth will be made known to everybody. So what does it mean then to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven"? I think it means something like this. Dear Father, even before your Son comes back in all his glory and all his power, help us to be the ones to pull the veil back for others, to see that you are King, to see your glory, your love, and your goodness by what we say, by what we do, and how we treat others. Before we finish up this morning, I just want to go back to that reading that Greg did, if I can. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 8. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is the veil taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So what's interesting is we know that when Moses came on down from the mountain, he put this veil on, in a sense, hopefully not to scare the people, because his face glowed to such an extent. What's interesting, though, it had a double duty. It also kind of hid the fact that the glory was fading away, and as his face became less shiny. And so it hid that aspect. Paul's saying the opposite is true for us. Through the grace of God, when the veil is pulled away, people can see our faces. And as we become more and more and more like Christ, our faces start to glow and stand on out. When we act and show the love of God through the things that we do, and especially our passion for the lost. I am looking for the day when I come on up here someday to preach, and your faces are glowing so much, the only way I can do this is I've got to go and preach like this. I think it's going to happen. I really, really do. Let me, if I can, just take a second as we wrap on up here. I want to talk about looking more like Christ. And I was talking to Judy Nolan about this over the weekend. This is the weekend where we set apart time and finances to help support a foundation. It's called Orphan Lifeline International. It's a wonderful organization. It's a foundation that meets the needs for orphans around the world. They build schools, they help with adoption, they provide food and shelter, medical assistance, along with Bibles for orphans across the world, whether it's Africa, Eastern Europe, it doesn't make any difference. It was founded originally by a husband and wife that were going to establish a Church of Christ in Russia. And when they did that, they saw a bunch of orphanages around that were just deplorable conditions. We're told in James that religion that God accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. So after communion, Kevin's going to talk a little bit about how you can contribute to that. I just want to finish, if I can. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, "The time has come." He says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." It's so interesting that the word that they put in for that is the word keros, for time. The time has come. Because keros is not the typical word for time in Greek. Keros is opportunity time. Usually the word that's being used is chronos when we talk about time. Chronos is, again, when you look at your watch and it gives seconds and minutes and hours. But there's a reason for that. This is keros time. When Jesus says the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, he's telling us, all of us, this is opportunity time. These are the times set apart God's divine purpose to advance his kingdom, and we get to all be a part of that as we head out of the church today. Teresa of Avila said this, "Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassionately on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands which he blesses the world. We are the ones he has entrusted to usher in his kingdom." If you need the prayers of the congregation, please feel free to bring those up while we stand and we sing. Thank you.